It's very often misunderstood and misapplied. Much of what is done in the context of social action, much of the motivation for Christians being involved in social programs, comes out of what is said in Matthew chapter 25. So I hope that you'll follow along carefully in our study, and even as perhaps we belabor some points, you'll recognize that it's crucial that we have a proper grasp of this section of the Word so that we be sure that we are functioning at God, as God intends us to function. I recently had a conversation with a pastor who shared with me he did not believe that we had a biblical ministry because we were not functioning in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 25. And so we were really out of the will of God and not a biblical church because we were not functioning in line with what Matthew 25 says. The important thing in understanding Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations or the sheep and goat judgment, is the context again. If you put chapter 25, verses 31 to 46 in the proper context, much of the problem of interpretation and application will be resolved. We are concluding not only chapter 25, but we are concluding the discourse that Jesus began at the beginning of chapter 24. And turn to the beginning of Matthew 24. Verse 3. As he, Christ, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Christ has talked about the destruction of the temple. The disciples associated with that with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, which would be preceded by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So they want to know about the destruction of the temple, the climax of the age with the second coming of Christ. Christ begins to unfold truth relating to his second coming. First, in verses 4 through 28, he talks about that seven-year period that will precede his second coming, known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. That will be culminated with the return of Christ bodily to earth in verses 29 to 31. The glorious return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Then in verses 32 to 51 of chapter 24, he emphasizes how important it is to be ready for his coming. Many will be unprepared and unexpecting when Jesus Christ comes the second time. Then in chapter 25 of Matthew, there are three parables. The third one is not really a parable, but I'm going to call it a parable just for simplicity. These three parables relate to the judgments that will take place following the return of Christ to earth. So just erase a chapter division in your mind with chapter 25. We have events leading up to the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, a reminder of the importance of being ready for that second coming, and then the judgments that will take place following the second coming. That's the framework and the context of Matthew chapter 25. When we come to the conclusion of chapter 25 with the sheep and goat judgment, we are dealing with the final judgment, not the final judgment of the world, but the final judgment preceding the beginning of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has talked in some detail about judgment in light of his second coming. This is not new material to the Jews. The Old Testament promised judgment when the Messiah returned to earth. The Jews knew that was coming. Christ has talked about it back in Matthew 13. Turn back there quickly. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 41. Verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. See the context? The end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's where Matthew 25 climaxes, being sentenced to eternal destruction or welcomed into eternal life. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. No, in the kingdom. So when Christ comes, the wicked will be removed and destroyed and cast into eternal darkness. The righteous will be welcomed into the kingdom. Down further in chapter 13, in verse 49. So will it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the second coming of Christ will be in the context of judgment. And the kingdom cannot begin until the wicked have been destroyed. Now come back to Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats is not a parable in the strict sense of the word. The first two accounts of judgment in Matthew 25 have been parables. The 10 virgins and the talents. Here, this is a rather straightforward account of judgment. He uses some analogies, sheep and goats. But basically, it's a straightforward account of the judgment. And that's not a parable in the strict sense of the word, although I'll refer to it as a parable because the analogies are drawn, and it's a little easier to summarize the three judgments in Matthew 25 by just referring to them three parables. The first two judgments, you remember, the virgins and the talents related to Israel. When the Messiah comes, he will gather the nation Israel, all Jews before him. And he will sift out the unbelieving Jews from the believing Jews. The unbelieving Jews will be destroyed. Ezekiel chapter 20 prophesies this judgment on Israel as well. Now when we come to verse 31 of Matthew 25, we are going to deal with a judgment that will focus on Gentile nations. For when Christ returns, the Gentile nations will be gathered before him and be divided between the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be destroyed. The believers will go into the kingdom that Christ will establish. So that when Christ begins his reign on earth, there will be no unbelievers alive on the face of the earth. Now keep in mind, the judgments of Matthew 25 do not have any resurrections associated with them. This is not a judgment of resurrected people. This is a judgment of people who survived the 7-year tribulation and now are being judged in light of the beginning of the kingdom. Do you go in or don't you? So it was living Jews and now living Gentiles at the second coming of Christ to earth. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The time is marked clearly for us. When Jesus Christ returns in glory. That was talked about in chapter 24 in verse 30. The second coming, when every eye shall behold him, he will sit on his glorious throne. He now will be established as king over the earth. And his first item of business is to exercise judgment over the world. The title used here, Son of Man, that's his messianic title, drawn from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had a foreview of the coming of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, and to the Son of Man then is presented the kingdoms of the world and the rule of all creation. Verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. The subjects of this judgment, the nations. Word that means nations or Gentiles. And I take it the ones we have in view here are Gentiles in contrast to Jews. The Jews have already been judged. The parable of the virgins and the talents pictured that. Now we have the nations, the Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. And even though this is called the judgment of the nations, keep in mind, it is a judgment of individuals. It's not now this nation will come and be judged as a nation. But the word means Gentiles. So the Gentile nations, in contrast to the nation Israel, is now coming for judgment. And the individual Gentiles are going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And that will become clear as we move through the judgment that individuals are in view. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The picture of a shepherd, perhaps the end of the day, now he sifts and divides. The goats will go one side, the sheep on the other side. The right hand is the place of favor or honor. This is where the sheep go. They represent the righteous and the believer. The goats will picture the unbeliever. Got to note something in verse 33. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There are only two groups at the judgment. When it comes to judgment before Jesus Christ, all humanity can be divided into two clear groups. That's crucial. There's not a third group here. The sheep, the goats, and the neuter. There is nothing, those who aren't anything. I'm not a sheep, I'm not a goat, I'm just something in between. This is two clear groups. Jesus said earlier in Matthew, he that is not with me is against me. So those who are not with Christ are against him. Someone says, I'm not for Christ, I'm not against him, I'm just neutral. Well, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. So when you say you are not for me, you are against me. And at this judgment, we see just two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And all humanity always divides into those two groups. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Four things of importance said about these who are blessed to inherit the kingdom. First, they are called blessed of my Father. Blessed of my Father. And it stresses the fact that this is their position in going into the kingdom is something that is attributable to the grace of God. They had this as a blessing from God. Not a right that is there. They're going to come into the kingdom as a result of the grace of God and His goodness. You who are the objects of God's blessing. Inherit the kingdom is the second thing said. That's important because it stresses the fact this is something not earned, it's inherited. It's something given to them. What you inherit from your parents is not something you earned. You have it by virtue of your position in relationship to your parents. Not by virtue of what you have done to earn it or merit it. We've seen many children inherit things they were not worthy of from parents. You have it by virtue of position. So when we say we inherit the kingdom, stresses the fact that it is a privilege or blessing given by virtue of position. If we are the sons of God, then we are the heirs with Jesus Christ. Heirs and co-heirs. So I am going to inherit the kingdom by virtue of my relationship to Jesus Christ, which makes me a son of God. Third thing said about this kingdom is it is prepared for you. That's interesting here because these are Gentiles. And we thought that the kingdom was Jewish. Now here is the kingdom prepared for you Gentiles. A reminder that the kingdom is God's plan for all of His children from the beginning of creation. That'll be stressed in a moment. But the kingdom is prepared for Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers. Even though in the millennium, in the first 1,000 years of this kingdom, Israel will be the central people. It will be a Jewish kingdom. Yet it is for all the people of God. So it's been prepared for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that comes out even more clearly in the fourth statement. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom was God's plan for His children from the beginning of creation. When God began creation in Genesis 1, it was His plan that His children share in His kingdom. He put Adam and Eve in a garden in a perfect environment, but they sinned. And the glorious kingdom and reign of God for His children. was marred and in effect postponed. But the kingdom is God's plan for his children from all creation. And all believers are destined to share in that kingdom. Those who became believers before the establishing of Israel, the nation Israel itself, Gentile nations, the church, all believers from all time are destined and appointed to the kingdom that God has prepared for them from the creation. Now, this also ought to tell us something. There is only one kingdom dealt with in the Scripture. Sometimes people talk about the earthly kingdom promised to Israel, but the spiritual kingdom that now exists in the heart. There is only one kingdom. That is the kingdom that God prepared for his people from the foundation of the world. That kingdom is developed in detail through the Old Testament as an earthly kingdom over which the Messiah would rule and reign. So that is the kingdom that God has prepared for his people. Now, the privilege of going into this kingdom, the king tells the reasons. Look at verse 35. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. It's what they did to Christ and for Christ that marks them out as worthy of the kingdom, as those who are to inherit the kingdom. That seems fitting, how they treated Christ. The amazing thing here is that they are surprised at this. Note verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink, see you a stranger, invite you in, naked, clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you? They are surprised. They didn't know when we did this. Now keep in mind, this is the second coming of Christ to earth. He has been absent bodily from the earth for centuries, almost two millenniums now. So they're amazed. How could we do this to you? We didn't have any particular personal contact with you bodily on earth. Yet Christ says you did it to me. Now before we answer that, you ought to note verse 37. Then the righteous will answer. And you ought to underline the word righteous, because that's key. Those going into the kingdom are the righteous. And the righteous are those who treated Christ in a certain way. But we have to understand, what does God say about being righteous? And how do you become righteous? And I just want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Some people get out of Matthew 25 that you're going to be saved by your works. And if you do good deeds, God will accept you as a righteous person. But if you'd stop and consider what God says about being righteous and becoming righteous, you would recognize that cannot be the case in Matthew 25. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, we read, For we maintain that a man is justified, and that word to justify means to declare righteous. A man is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. You see that? Doing good, even obeying the law that God gave in the Old Testament, does not produce righteousness before God. God declares a person righteous when they come to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 4, verse 5 of Romans. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see, righteousness comes apart from what you do. It is simply believing in what God has done. It has his Son die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and be raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. You believe that, God declares you righteous apart from what you do. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 2, and verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Over in chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the just, the righteous man shall live by faith. See that repeated stress? You cannot become righteous before God by what you do. You become righteous before God by coming to believe in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that is essential if we're to understand then in Matthew chapter 25, and come back to Matthew 25. When Christ says the righteous, verse 37, will answer Him, who are we talking about? Those who have come to believe in Him as their Savior. Say, no, not these. They became righteous because of what they did. That's impossible, because God says, by works no man shall be declared righteous. No man, not even one, let alone all the Gentiles gathered here. So we are given insight. The righteous here are those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And they will manifest their faith by doing righteous deeds. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they are somewhat surprised. When did we do all these good, kind, loving things to you, Lord? Verse 40. And verse 40 is the key verse in understanding this parable. And it is where the misunderstanding comes. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. These brothers of mine, you ought to underline that. That's the big question. Who are these brothers of mine? Now, several things we have to keep in mind. First, this is a new group. We have the Gentiles gathered before Him. The Gentiles are gathered into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the righteous. The goats, therefore, will be the unrighteous, as we'll see, the unbelievers. The sheep destined to the eternal kingdom, the righteous to eternal destruction. Now we have a third group. These brothers of mine, who might they be? Now, there are several explanations given. Some make the brethren of mine to be all the poor and needy of the world, the afflicted, the suffering. Those are the brothers of Christ. And when you treat them with love and kindness and reach out to meet their needs, when you send food and money to aid the starving in this famine part of the world, you are doing that to Christ and will be rewarded by Him. Now that can be moving preaching, but it's horrible exegesis. First, the word brethren is never used, unless this is the only time, of the poor and needy in a general sense in the Scripture. There's no precedent for thinking that would be in view here, that the poor and needy, that would mean then you have the unbeliever and the believer at this judgment, and then all the needy and afflicted, they're the brothers of Christ. Now, what are the sheep? They're sheep. How are they different than the brothers of mine? They're not poor. Okay, so the sheep are the rich, wealthy believers. And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. We're not going anywhere. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit the overall context. It doesn't even fit the media context. Because we have the righteous and the unrighteous. Now we have this group, these brethren of mine. Now this is the judgment of Gentiles, and that's what it's called in verse 32. I take it then, what we could have here with these brothers of mine are non-Gentiles. Jews. Now not the Jews as a whole as a nation, because keep in mind, in the first 30 verses of chapter 25 of Matthew, the nation Israel has undergone its judgment. The unbelievers have been rooted out. They have passed under the rod, as Ezekiel 20 says. So that the unbeliever, the unrighteous, might be removed from the nation Israel. So all that are left at this point alive on the earth are the righteous believing Jews. And I take it that's who these brothers of mine are. These are the believing Jews who have come through the tribulation. Now you have the Gentiles being judged. And Jesus says to the sheep, when you treated with love and kindness this believing Jew who was representing me in those awful tribulation days, you were doing it to me. That was a manifestation of the fact you believed in me. That's the point, I take it, that's stressed here. Now, not Israel generally, but believing Israelites. That fits the way brethren is used in the Gospel of Matthew in relationship to Christ. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12:7. Someone said to Christ, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Note, who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Those who have come to believe in me have this family relationship with me. Here, my disciples, in this context, these believing Jews, they're the ones who are really my brothers. Look over in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Down in verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Who is he talking about when he talks about my brethren? Those disciples who believed in him. To try to say the brethren in Matthew 25 are referring to the afflicted and needy of the world is to ignore not only the context of Matthew 25, but the context of the book of Matthew. The brethren are those who have come to believe in him. And here they are brethren in contrast to Gentiles. So they must be Jewish brethren. Because the Gentiles are measured in light of their treatment of these brethren. Non-Gentiles. Jewish believers. Christ spoke of similar matters in the same kind of context back in Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew 10. Christ here is describing the 7-year tribulation that will precede his second coming to earth. And let's just pick up in the middle. Verse 21. "Brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and will cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Remember that verse from Matthew chapter 24? "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So you see, during this time of intense persecution, believing Jews will be carrying the message of Christ to the world. So it will involve the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14. Those Jews who come to believe in Christ will be used of him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Now there will be intense persecution going on. Look over in verse 40 of Matthew 10. "He who receives me, receives you, receives me. He who receives me, receives him who sent me." See, that's the principle being established at the judgment of Matthew 25. You did it to this representative of mine, you did it to me. He who receives you, receives me. He who receives me receives my Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Who's he talking about there? These little ones who believe in me. That's it. When you treat them, you're treating me. He receives you, receives me. And you give a cup of cold water to this representative of mine, you're doing it for me. So in the midst of this terrible persecution, the last 3.5 years, particularly the tribulation, as these Jews who have come to believe and love Jesus Christ are proclaiming him, as Satan attempts to destroy them, any Gentiles who reach out in love to protect them, to help meet their needs, to say that there is a Jew who's been proclaiming Christ, who has been imprisoned, I'm going to see if I can go help him, will be to say, I'm going to put my life on the line. Because soon as a Gentile would reach out and identify himself as one who would help one of these Jews, he marks himself for execution. And only true believers in Christ are going to step out in those days and have anything to do with these faithful, believing Jews. That's why the standard of judgment is what it is in Matthew 25. Now, to take that and apply it to today, doesn't have anything to do with it. Many people are doing social programs today, and it's not a reflection of a righteous character. Just a social program. And there's no pressure. I can go to the jail or the prison and visit inmates, and nobody's going to execute me for it. And I can go give money to the poor, and nobody's going to imprison me for it. And I can go feed the hungry, and nobody's going to take my life for it. But you do that to a believing Jew in the tribulation, and you'll be putting your life and your family on the line. Only true believers in Jesus Christ will do that. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person today. I'm saying that Matthew 25 is not talking about that. We're trying to make Matthew 25 say what we want it to say, instead of allowing it to say what it does say. And the result is confusion. We have churches involved in all kinds of social programs, and they're quoting Matthew 25. And if that's the foundation for it, they're totally out of context, and they are corrupting and abusing the Word of God. And then they want God to bless them for it. Now, as soon as you start to explain the context of Matthew 25, your experience will be what mine is. Some will shake their head and say, "Yeah, you're just trying to get around your responsibility." But if I can't understand the context and interpret this in light of the context, then I can make it say whatever I want it to say. And many of those promoting the social programs are doing exactly that. They're telling you you can get to heaven by doing these nice things to poor people. And you'll go to heaven because you treated the afflicted with kindness. It had nothing to do with what Matthew 25 is talking about at all. So let's be faithful to the Word of God. God wants us involved in social programs. That'll be clear in the Word. And I don't have to try to corrupt and distort Matthew 25 to bring that about. This same point is emphasized, just jot down Acts chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse 4 of Acts. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church? Jesus interrupted him on the Damascus Road. What did he say? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Who was Paul persecuting? Believers who were following Jesus Christ, particularly the Jews who had come to believe in Christ. Jesus intervenes and says, "You're persecuting me." That's the point. You're doing it to me when you do it to those who are followers of mine. Back in Matthew 25, "These brothers of mine, even the least of them, these Jews who will come to believe in Christ during the tribulation and thus will be used as his representatives." That's the point. Then he will say, verse 41, to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire." Eternity is at stake at this judgment. Everyone closed out of the kingdom is going to spend eternity in hell. Everyone going into the kingdom will have eternal life in the presence of God. This is the judgment with eternity at stake. "Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. A stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. In prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and didn't respond? He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." That's the point. Always been true that the way a person responds to a believer as he represents Jesus Christ is a reflection of his attitude toward Christ. Is that not true? Is that not true of you today? You go out and share Jesus Christ with someone, and they reject you and despise you for it, is that not reflecting their attitude toward Jesus Christ? What they dislike about you is the message you proclaim, the identification you have. That's what's going on here. You didn't help these poor persecuted brethren of mine. Why? Because you didn't love me. You didn't identify with them in the message they proclaimed. You weren't interested in it. So you didn't help them. That reflected their character. The point here is the same that's developed in detail by James in his book. And just turn to one portion of James with me, if you would. The principle at this judgment is, if you are really righteous, if you've really come to believe in Christ, your life will demonstrate that. That's the principle of James. That there is no such thing at any time on the earth as a person who really has faith in Christ who does not have a changed life. Now, I realize what that means. That means that many people who claim to be Christians are liars. And that's what God says. If your life is not transformed, you do not have saving faith. You have demonic faith. That's what James says. Verse 14. What use is it, my brother? James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Can you be saved by a faith that does not have works associated with it? Now, keep in mind here, we're going to follow this through. Some of you are going to get off the track before we get to the explanation. If a brother or sister has needs, and you just say, I hope your needs get met, but you don't help, what have you done? Nothing. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You claim to believe in Jesus Christ. Show me your faith. Well, dummy, you can't package faith. It's not something tangible that you can see and feel and hold on to. That's something I have in my heart and mind. I'll tell you something. I can show you my faith by my works. You can't say my faith, but you can see the evidence that my faith is real by what I do. Someone claims to believe something. Well, you'll know if they really believe it and how they respond. I really believe I can leap off of tall buildings at a single bound and fly. You really believe that? Go ahead, do it. You find out I really don't believe it. I believe I can swim. And I jump in the water and swim. Yeah, I really believe it. I can do it. That's the point. Your faith, if it's real, will manifest itself in what you do. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's great. You believe in the one God. You're wonderful. Let me just tell you, you're in the company of the demons. Because that's the kind of faith the demons have. The demons also believe. In fact, their faith is so strong, they tremble. And the realization that there is a one sovereign God. So don't think you're going to get to heaven by the fact that you believe in God. Because there's not going to be any demons in heaven. And you've got demonic faith. You know why? The demons believe in God, but their life hasn't been transformed by that faith. There's no change in the demons. They don't have saving faith. Saving faith transforms. An example, Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? That sounds like it's contrary to what we read in Paul in Romans and Galatians. A man is justified by faith apart from works. Now, James says Abraham was justified by works. Contradiction. Not if you read it. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Keep in mind, that's when Abraham was justified by his works, when he offered his son Isaac. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, brought to completion. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he is called the friend of God. So you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The account of Abraham is key to understanding what James is writing about. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. When Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, God declared Abraham righteous. Was Abraham righteous or wasn't he? Did God tell the truth or didn't he? Abraham had to be righteous. God doesn't lie. Well, you know what? It was 30 years later that he took Isaac up on Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. 30 years later, Now, was Abraham righteous 30 years earlier or not? God said he was. I believe God. But what does James mean then? James knows that because he quotes Genesis 15, 6 and verse 23. The point is that Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be real and genuine. That's the point. Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be real and genuine because his works manifested the fact he believed God. He did what a believer would do. He obeyed God. That's the point. If you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, your life will be transformed. If your life hasn't been changed, you don't have saving faith. You say, oh, you can't measure my faith. That's right, I can't. But I know what God says about saving faith. I know the demons have a lot of faith. They have so much faith they shake in the presence of God and the recognition of who he is. But they're not saved. You may have that much faith. You say, I got so much faith. I've been so moved and I've so trembled and all that. Fine. Good company, demons. If you have God's saving faith, your life will be different. That's the point. If your life hasn't been changed, you don't have the faith the Bible's talking about for salvation. You ought to get that straightened out and clarified. Now, we come back to Matthew chapter 25. That's the point. Those who have really come to believe in Christ are manifesting his character. As these Jewish evangelists are moving through the world under tremendous persecution, they're reaching out as the servants of Christ, to be used of Christ, to meet their needs, to encourage them in the message of the gospel and so on. They are simply manifesting, in fact, they are those who are righteous by faith. Those who don't are simply manifesting their character as well. So verse 46 summarizes it. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the culmination. Now there's something awesome here. Do you realize that these who are going to be sentenced to eternal punishment, verse 41, to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, are sentenced because of what they did not do? We have people who sit in our churches who hear the message of sin and salvation and think, I'm not so bad. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't do that. But you know what? These people who are sentenced to eternal destruction are sentenced on the basis of what they do not do. We sometimes think we're all right because of what we don't do. But it's not an issue of what they haven't done. It's not a matter of here they haven't committed adultery, they haven't murdered, they haven't lied, they haven't stolen. They're going to hell because of what they didn't do, not because of what they did do. It doesn't say they're going to hell here because they persecuted these Jewish believers. They're going to hell because they did not do something for them. One writer put it very strikingly. He noted that the three greatest arraignments of man in regard to his sin have to do with what he does not do. Example, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. You see that, the convicting ministry of the Spirit going on because they believe not. Not because they commit sin, not because they're immoral, not because they're greedy, but because they believe not. You see, he's convicting them because of what they do not do. John 16 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul wrote, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. That's what Christ talks about. Verse 41, accursed one. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. And then Jesus says in verse 45 of Matthew 25, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. People lost because of what they did not do. Amazing. You need to be reminded of that. I hear parents who are relatively satisfied with their children's condition. Oh, we have good kids. They're an encouragement to us. And they've been good kids all their life. They don't get into trouble. They're not into drugs, and they're not immoral, and they don't do bad things. They're really good kids. And you realize those kids can go to hell because of what they don't do? We need to stop and think. They're in a perilous position. You can go to hell because of what you don't do. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. That's the issue. So you don't know all the good I do. No, I don't, but I know you can go to hell for what you don't do. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't come to love Him as your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. Scripture emphasizes this over and over again, and it comes out in this judgment. The judgment is clear. As Christ sets up His kingdom, He'll gather all the Gentiles before Him. And they will be divided between the righteous and the unrighteous. Righteousness will manifest itself in behavior and conduct toward those believing Jews in that time of intense suffering and persecution leading up to the second coming of Christ. Those who do not respond in righteous conduct because of righteous character will be sentenced to eternity in hell. You ought to note in verse 46, the word eternal is the same with punishment and with life. We like to draw a distinction between correction and punishment. You ought to note here, we're talking about punishment. Eternal punishment. That's the same word as used with eternal life. So what you mean by eternal life? Life that goes on enjoying the presence of God forever. The opposite of that is eternal punishment. Enduring suffering and personal conscious torment forever and ever and ever. Now, eternal life boggles my mind. I do not grasp the concept. That hundreds of millions and billions of years from now, I will be personally, consciously enjoying the glorious presence of God. And I'll just be beginning. Because eternity has no ending. But the other side of that is just as true. Eternal punishment means conscious torment 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, day and night, as we mark time, for hundreds of millions of billions of years, and you've just begun. I don't identify with that. That's more awful than I can imagine. I just can't conceive of it. Well, I better be careful. Just because I don't grasp it, I can't conceive of it, doesn't change reality. It's true because God says it is. Is it any wonder He reminds us again and again of the need to come to believe in His Son? What a tragedy that there will be people in 100 million years enduring the awful torment of hell because of what they did not do. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. People who hear this message in 100 million years will be enduring the torments of hell because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. Let me read you a few verses of what Jesus had to say about this subject. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:24. Note this next one. John chapter 5 and verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Lost because of what we do not do. Unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see where the responsibility for condemnation rests? If you're lost, if you spend eternity in hell, it will be because of what you did not do. You were unwilling to come to Jesus Christ to have life. For that there is condemnation. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for the clarity of Your Word. How important it is for us, Lord, to submit ourselves to Your truth. Thank You for the clear explanation of judgment. The reminder again in Your Word that we are destined to be judged by the judge of all mankind, Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your righteousness that makes us acceptable in Your presence. Lord, I pray for those who may hear this word, who have not
trusted Christ. Lord, I pray that through the gracious ministry of the Spirit, they might come to do what they have been unwilling to do, to believe in Him who is life. Lord, may we who have trusted in Him be very careful to be clearly manifesting the beauty of His character in all of our conduct and all that we do. We pray in His name. Amen.